Now, this morning I want to return to our series on Elijah. We've had a really long interruption since we last left Elijah. I think my last message on Elijah was just before I left for Peru, back the first week of October. And I've been here on a kind of sporadic basis since then and didn't want to take up the series again until I could be here for several weeks in a row. And so finally we have that opportunity. And we left Elijah on Mount Carmel, just after he had won that enormous public victory for Jehovah by calling down fire from heaven in front of a multitude of witnesses. You remember that? And that was followed immediately by the slaughter of all of Jezebel's favorite prophets, 450 of them in all, slain in a single day. That was the greatest setback to Baal worship and false religion in Israel in a single day in all of Israel's history. And in fact, that was Elijah's greatest moment of public triumph. But it's interesting to note that public accolades were not what Elijah was seeking. His mission to vindicate Jehovah was not a mission to magnify himself. And so Elijah's work on Mount Carmel really wasn't complete when the slaughter of the prophets was finished. He had come here to Mount Carmel not merely to call down fire from heaven, but more importantly, to call down rain. This was the promise God had originally given him. Go and see Ahab, and I'll bring rain again upon the earth. Elijah had completely triumphed over the false prophets of Baal, but the full vindication of Jehovah was not yet complete and would not be complete until God opened the heavens again. There's a fascinating contrast between how Elijah called down the fire and how he called down the rain. Now, you might want to turn to our passage, 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. And you'll remember that Elijah called down the fire from heaven with a simple, very short, public petition to the Lord in front of all of the people. The prayer for fire, in fact, consists of just two verses in your Bible, 1 Kings 18, verses 36 and 37, which says, "The Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," this is his prayer, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things according to thy word." And here's the only petition in the whole prayer. "Hear me, O Lord, hear me that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their hearts back again." I want you to notice there's no dramatic pleading, and in fact he doesn't even mention fire. The heart of the prayer is actually a plea for the repentance of Israel. And it made a stark contrast to all the screaming and writhing and bloody flesh cuttings that the prophets of Baal had done really all day long that day when they were trying to get their offering to their God ignited by fire. And God answered Elijah's prayer instantly and in the most dramatic fashion, sending a fireball from heaven so hot that it evaporated several barrels of water. Scripture says, burned up all the rocks and dust in his altar and just basically vaporized the thing. It was a spectacular display of Elijah's power as a prophet. And even more than that, it was a spectacular demonstration of God's power. Now, you'd think that Elijah might call down rain in a similar fashion. But that's not what happened. And in the scene that follows the slaughter of the prophets here, Elijah goes up on Mount Carmel alone with just one of his servants and pleads again and again with God for rain. And when the answer comes, it comes first in the most insignificant way, with the advent of a tiny cloud so far away on the horizon that its appearance probably would have been enough to discourage most of us, if that's what we'd been praying for. But as you follow the story through to the end, you'll see that the rain finally falls in a way that is at least as dramatic as the falling of the fire. And it proves that God is certainly no less powerful in His bestowing of blessings than He is in the dispensing of His judgment. And the whole episode reminds us that God's blessings are often reserved for those who pursue His promises with a patient and tenacious faith. And the episode's also another great lesson for us from the life of Elijah about how we should pray. So often we see this in Elijah's life. I think this is our eighth message in the series. And already, four or five of them, we've seen great lessons about prayer. And this morning what I want to do from this episode is draw some lessons about prayer from this text. And let me read the passage, 1 Kings 18. I'll start at verse 41, pick up where we left off last time. And we'll go through the end of the chapter this week. 1 Kings 18, starting with verse 41. And Elijah said unto Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth, and put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up, and he looked, and he said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go again, seven times." And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand." And he said, "Go up. Say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not." And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, there are three characteristics of Elijah's prayer that I want to call your attention to this morning. These features should characterize how all of us pray. In fact, these are the very features that Jesus stressed when he taught us how to pray. And I'll give them to you as we begin, and these will form our outline as we go through the passage. Here are all three of these right off the bat. First, he prayed privately. He prayed privately. Second, he prayed passionately. Prayed passionately. And third, he prayed persistently. He prayed persistently. And let's study these aspects of Elijah's prayer one at a time. First, he prayed privately. Now, already, as we've studied through Elijah's life story, we've seen three remarkable instances of prayer in his life. First, as is recorded in James chapter 5, verse 17, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. His prayer for rain. Second, he prayed that God would restore life to the dead son of the widow of Zarephath. And the Lord raised that little boy from the dead. And then third, as we saw last time, he prayed for fire from heaven. And the fire fell in the most dramatic way as the Lord answered his prayer and consumed his sacrifice and the altar and everything right in the sight of all of Israel. Now, it's interesting to me that the prayer for fire from heaven was the only one of these that was prayed in public. The others are all private prayers. And even now, at the height of his victory on Carmel, when a lesser man would have wanted to bask in the adulation of the crowds and savor the public aspect of his victory, Elijah retreats to seek the Lord's face alone in private prayer. And in fact, I like what he says to Ahab, verse 41. Elijah said to Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain." Here you see something of the contrasting characters of these two men, Elijah and Ahab. Elijah had come here to Mount Carmel alone. Or perhaps he had brought one servant with him to the showdown. He seems to have a servant here. We don't know whether Elijah brought him from Zarephath or he was somebody that sort of more or less attached himself to Elijah at the mountain. In any case, he came virtually alone. Ahab apparently had prepared and brought some kind of huge feast along with him. No doubt fully expecting that before the end of the day, he would be celebrating the demise of his most hated enemy and his victory over Elijah. That's what he expected. Mount Carmel was a 20-mile journey from Ahab's palace in Jezreel. So it was quite a distance for him to go. And we know that he had brought with him 450 of Jezebel's prophets. We can assume, I think, that these are not the only people he brought with him, but probably a whole retinue of people from the royal court. Probably servants, tents, all sorts of things, and a big movable feast. because he wanted to have a banquet when it was all over. Everything he brought with him, brought everything with him that he would need to have a celebration on one of the plateaus of Mount Carmel as soon as the showdown was over. And before the showdown ever started, he evidently had his tent set up and the banquet made ready. In fact, the only person who seems to be missing from this showdown on Mount Carmel is Jezebel. And for reasons that are not explained to us, she was not there. And later, after he returned to Jezreel, Ahab had to report to her what happened. You see this in chapter 19, verse 1. We'll look at it next time. Now, Ahab was probably not the sort of fanatical Baal worshiper that his wife was. And you see that here in this text. He doesn't seem to have been really a religious man at all. He tolerated, and certainly to some degree, he participated in Jezebel's evil religious practices. But it was Jezebel and not Ahab whose commitment to Baal had set the spiritual climate for Ahab's regime. Scripture tells us it was Jezebel, his wife, who stirred him up to all the evil that he did. And you see this again and again, and we'll see this many times as we go through Elijah's story. It was Jezebel who was the person behind the false religion and fanaticism that so characterized Ahab's regime. And notice that according to chapter 19, verse 2, it was Jezebel who went into a rage when she heard about the slaughter of the prophets. Not Ahab. He already knew about it. And in fact, he was there on Mount Carmel when it occurred. And he seems to have done very little to try to stop it or to protest about it even. Everything Scripture tells us about Ahab suggests that he was a weak man, a weakling, utterly lacking in character and convictions. He was undoubtedly intimidated when the crowd's mood turned against him and everything he stood for. And without Jezebel there to prod him on, he just sort of lapsed into silence. And when all these people suddenly fell on their faces, shouting, "The Lord, He is the God! The Lord, He is the God!" Verse 39. He would have naturally been a bit reluctant to try to intervene. And when they began to round up Jezebel's prophets to behead them, you can bet that Ahab was the last guy to try to get into that mess and stop it. But you know what? Even if craven fear was the main thing that kept him silent on Mount Carmel, he still doesn't seem to have regarded the killing of these priests as a personal loss the way Jezebel did. It didn't inflame his passions the way it inflamed hers. He doesn't seem to have been quite the Baal worship fanatic that his wife was. In fact, when it was all over, Ahab seems to have been only eager to get on with his banquet anyway. And Elijah sensed that. So there's probably a tone of utter contempt and indignation in Elijah's voice when he says to Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink." There's also an amazing attitude of authority in Elijah's words. Essentially, what he's doing here is dismissing Ahab from his presence. Elijah wanted to be alone with God. And Ahab was, at this moment, an unwanted distraction to him, an impediment to his prayer life. And Elijah just wanted to be rid of his presence. So he says, "Go on, eat and drink. Go to your banquet." Ahab may have been relieved just to get away with his life. He watched all those priests be slaughtered. And he also had a promise from Elijah now that the 3.5-year drought would soon end and rain would soon be abundant once again. And so he undoubtedly was somewhat happy about that. But beyond that, there was really very little now for Ahab to celebrate. So it's ironic that he had a banquet anyway. But he wasn't going to miss an opportunity for a feast. So he went to the plateau where his tents were pitched and the feast was ready. And verse 42 says, Ahab went up to eat and drink. He went and had his little party. But look at the contrast with Elijah. Elijah, verse 42, went up to the top of Carmel and cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Now here's the man who has something to celebrate. Elijah was the one who won the victory up there on the mountain. But what does he do? He doesn't go off to a banquet. He doesn't try to rally the people around him and prolong the public adulation or any of that. He goes up to the top of the mountain, alone with the Lord, puts his face between his knees. Going up to the very pinnacle of Carmel, where from there he could be alone with God and see everything around him, Elijah began to pray for rain. Now, someone might point out that the text here actually nowhere says that he prayed for rain. But we know what he was doing, don't we? And if you compare Scripture with Scripture, the New Testament epistle of James makes it very clear what Elijah was doing. In fact, you can go back to that same passage, you don't need to turn there, that I quoted earlier, though, James 5:17. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the space of 3 years and 6 months. James goes on to say, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So he was up there praying specifically that the rain would come. Now, Elijah had already won his public victory. Jehovah had been vindicated in all of this. Before all of Israel, all these Baal priests had paid for their false prophecies with their lives in accord with what the Mosaic law demanded. Elijah could have indulged himself with the congratulations of the crowd. He could have reveled in a popularity that he had never known. He probably could have taken over the banquet that Ahab had planned for himself. He might have made this an opportunity to gain a popular following and set himself up with some kind of political power in Israel so that he would never again have to live in hiding and suffer the lack of material blessings and the public contempt that he had endured for all those previous 3.5 years. He could have done that. But Elijah shunned all of that. And at the first opportunity, he just wanted to get alone with God so that he could pray. By the way, this is in perfect harmony with what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember? Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. But verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet. And when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. See, if we're going to commune meaningfully with God, it is ultimately necessary to shut ourselves off from the commotion and ungodliness of this world, to get alone, to seek God in private prayer. Elijah sensed that need even in the midst of his most public victory. Now, there's a second aspect of his prayer that I want you to pay attention to. He prayed passionately. Elijah prayed passionately. Notice, by the way, how Elijah assumes the most abject posture before the Lord. Not merely kneeling, but also putting his face to the ground between his knees. I'd demonstrate that position for you, but I have a feeling that Elijah was a much thinner man than I am. When Elijah confronted all the people of Israel, even when he was in the presence of Ahab, he stood resolutely, unbendingly, strong and erect. And that's the image you get of him. He was no wimp. He wasn't a weakling who ever bowed before any man. But when he went before God in prayer, he bowed as low as his frame would permit him to go. Remember when he prayed for the dead widow's son back in 1 Kings 17, verse 21. He stretched himself out prostrate on the dead boy's body. This posture, Elijah's bowing to pray, reflects, first of all, his deep reverence for God. This is a position of respect and fear of the Lord and reverence. This is a concept that is all too often lost in this worldly and impious generation that we live in. In fact, the typical Christian today approaches God with far too much familiarity and far too little fear. We don't think about this often. We don't hear it very often. And in fact, the word reverence itself has a kind of old-fashioned ring to it, doesn't it? The typical Christian today would tell you that he feels more spiritually refreshed and invigorated by the high-fiving public enthusiasm of a Promise Keepers rally than he does by an hour alone with God in prayer. And that fact alone speaks volumes about the state of the church in our generation. But I think Elijah's posture here suggests something in addition to the reverence and the fear of the Lord that he was reflecting. It wasn't merely showing his reverence by taking this posture. It was that. It was a posture of abject humility and meekness, but it also reveals his deep passion. And the expression that's used in the King James Version of verse 42, I think captures a sense of the verb that may not be conveyed in other translations. The King James Version says, he cast himself down upon the earth. He physically threw himself on his face before God. There's an intensity in that expression that tells us this was a prayer of great passion. And you see, it's understandable that Elijah was passionate about this. He, like everyone else in Israel, had endured 3.5 long years of drought. The whole nation had been virtually brought to a screeching halt by this drought. It had been strained to the breaking point with hunger and thirst, and everyone thirsted for relief, but no one more than Elijah. Because Elijah saw the spiritual significance of this drought. He knew it was a judgment of God against the nation because of their apostasy. The drought was actually a fulfillment of a warning that Moses had given to Israel when they left Egypt. The Lord was bringing them into a land of milk and honey, he told them. And in fact, listen to the description of the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 through 9. It says, "For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills." You see the emphasis there on how abundantly supplied with water this land was? "A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of oil olive and honey. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you may dig brass." So there's this great emphasis on the abundance of resources, even the iron and the brass that's just there for the digging. But Deuteronomy goes on to prophesy in Deuteronomy 28 what would happen if the people turned away from the Lord and turned to Baal. And here's what God says, Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 and 24. "Thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down upon thee until thou be destroyed." Interesting the way those words are all used, that iron and the brass that were a blessing in the land when the people were obedient become part of the curse. The ground becomes like iron. The earth is iron here pictures the hardness of the soil after a long period without rain. And the heavens as brass may suggest the constant shining of the sun, shining like brass, but the imagery of heaven as brass also suggests the utter silence and impenetrability of heaven. Feels like you're praying to a brass shield. It was as if a brass shield had been put in place so that their prayers for rain would not even reach the throne of God. And that's what the people were feeling in Elijah's day. And so what Moses prophesied is exactly what had occurred to Israel. The earth was like iron, the heavens had become like brass, and the curse of God was all over the land, and there was no rain. The drought signified the spiritual dryness of Israel. And the rains were not going to come until the people turned to the Lord again. That's what God had prophesied back in Moses' day. And now, in the wake of Elijah's victory on Carmel, the people had, to some degree at least, rejected Baal worship and returned to the Lord, so that they were shouting, "The Lord, He is the God." And by killing the priests, they had begun to put away the evil from amongst themselves, as Scripture commands. Now, history suggests that this was neither a widespread nor a complete repentance. Israel didn't really return wholesale to the Lord God. But it was a token of the right response, and Elijah knew that it was now time for the Lord to open the heavens. And he longed to see that happen. So he prayed with great passion. James 5, verse 16. "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And after James says that, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, the next two verses are where he uses the example of Elijah to make his point. And so James is saying that Elijah's prayers were fervent. They were passionate. They were not lacking in feeling like so many of our prayers today. And that brings us to the third characteristic of Elijah's prayer. He prayed persistently. He prayed persistently. And I want to stress this a bit. Elijah had a promise from God that it was going to rain. Look back at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." That's a promise. That's God's word directly to Elijah. I'm going to make it rain. Now, some people might think that such a promise would mean that Elijah didn't have to pray. If he had a promise to God, doesn't that make it kind of superfluous to pray? After all, he had this ironclad promise, a direct revelation from God that it was going to rain. Why should he have to pray for what the Lord already promised? But Elijah didn't think that way, and neither should we. In fact, it is true, always true, that God is faithful who promises, and He fulfills His promises, but along with His promises, He commands us to pray. This may seem like a paradox to the natural mind, but it is clearly what Scripture teaches. Remember, it was Jesus who said in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, "Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink." And He goes on, Matthew 6, verses 31 through 34, He says, "Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, but your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore take no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself." Now, if you read that out of context and try to impose on it a meaning that Christ did not intend, you might think, well, here's a promise, we're not supposed to take thought of these things, therefore I shouldn't be praying for it, right? But that's not what Jesus says. He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and these things shall be added unto you." And how do you seek the kingdom of God? Well, one way is through prayer. I get tired of hearing people say, "Well, I have a promise from God, so I don't have to pray for this." I know of a fellow who actually teaches that you don't need to pray for forgiveness of your sins as a Christian because you're justified and all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Therefore, you don't need to pray for it. But Scripture never suggests that the promises of God nullify the need for prayer. In fact, the passage I just read from the Sermon on the Mount is a promise to each of us that God knows our daily needs and He promises to supply our food and clothing. It's a sin to fret about such things. It's a sin to worry about them. God has promised that we will not lack them. That's what Jesus was saying. And yet, when Christ taught His disciples to pray, He instructed them to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." The fact that it was a promise didn't nullify the need for prayer. And this is true always. The fact that God makes us promises doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for what He promised. In fact, God often gives His promises to stir our hearts to prayer, not to keep us from having to pray. God's promises actually teach us what we're supposed to pray for. In the words of F.B. Meyer, he says this, "The promises are the mold into which we may pour our fervid spirits without fear. They are the signed check made payable to order, which we must endorse and present for payment." Arthur Pink talks about the same principle. He points out that in Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 36, will be found a whole string of promises. And yet, Pink says, in immediate connection with those promises, we read where God says, "I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them." Now, I sometimes hear Christians complain that God doesn't seem to fulfill His promises for them. They can't find peace, or they seem to have needs that are going unmet, or they're frustrated spiritually, or they're continually falling into the same sins, and even though God promises a way of escape in the midst of our temptation, they can't seem to find the way of escape. And if that's where you're at spiritually, let me remind you of James chapter 4, verse 2. "You have not because you ask not." Just because God has promised something doesn't mean we don't need to pray for it. Just because God promises a way of escape in our temptation certainly doesn't mean that we don't need to pray that He would show us that way of escape. In fact, prayer is one of the strongest impediments to constant temptation and habitual sin. If you struggle with the same sin over and over and over again, I can tell without even talking to you about it that you are also struggling in your prayer life. Your prayer life is deficient, or you wouldn't be having the same constant struggle with the same constant temptations. And that's where you need to fortify yourself, in your prayer life. Just the fact that God has promised a way of escape doesn't guarantee that the door is going to open and God's going to push you through that way of escape. You need to seek it in prayer. Now, Elijah had the promise of rain, but that didn't stop him from praying fervently for the fulfillment of that promise. And with his heart emboldened by the promise, he began to beseech the Lord to send the rain. From the top of Mount Carmel, where he had a good view of all sides, he went down on his knees, and placing his head between his knees, he earnestly prayed for rain. Didn't rest on the promise alone, but he prayed for it. Now, I cannot explain to you why the answer was not as immediate as the answer to his prayer for fire. All we can do is take note that sometimes God answers us quickly and instantly, and other times He makes us wait. This is how God works. Even a prophet like Elijah was not always answered immediately. Who are we to think that God should always answer our prayers without delay? And I'll also tell you this, God's delays always have good reasons. He doesn't delay capriciously. We may never understand what His reasons are. We may not see those reasons, but we know the character of God, and we know that He is good, don't we? We know that He is merciful, don't we? And all His ways are right, and His time is the best time. He makes all things beautiful in His time. He doesn't delay just to toy with us. He's not playing some kind of tyrannical game with us when He withholds the fulfillment of His promises for a time. But the Scriptures assure us that God's delays are actually and always tokens of His grace and mercy to us. Listen to Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore will the Lord wait that He may be gracious to you. Sometimes He waits just so that He can manifest His grace in a greater way. Often when the Lord waits, it's so that He can pour out the answer in a superabundant way. That's what happened to John Douglas. Elijah prayed for rain. And when the answer didn't come immediately, he persisted. And what he ultimately received was a torrential downpour, exceedingly abundantly above what he could ask or think. And it is also true that often when the Lord waits, He does it so that we can mature and learn about Him specifically in the waiting process. We must wait for His time because His time is always right. Whatever the reasons the Lord waits, Scripture assures us that it is for our good that He waits. Everything He does is for our good, so that our faith can be strengthened, so that we can benefit from the greater abundance of His blessings when the answer does come, so that when the answer finally does come, we'll receive it maybe with more gratitude or a better understanding and see more clearly God's hand in the answer. There are lots of reasons why He waits. And notice what happened in Elijah's case. He has a servant, possibly a youth or a young boy, probably a young boy, and perhaps even this was the son of the widow of Zarephath, whom Elijah had raised from the dead. He's not identified, so we don't know, but he's a servant of Elijah. And as Elijah prays for the rain, he sends this servant to a place high up on the mountain summit where he had a better view of the Mediterranean Ocean, and he tells the servant, verse 43, go up now and look toward the sea. And I can picture this servant, you know, just a guy who's supposed to do what he's told. And he goes up and he looks, but the sky is as dry and as clear as it was for almost the past four years. And so he comes back to where Elijah's praying and he says, there's nothing. Verse 43. And Elijah said, go again. And after a little while, the servant came back again and said, there's still nothing. And Elijah says, go again. And so he goes back a third time, and he waits maybe a little longer this time, and he says, comes back and he tells Elijah, still nothing. And Elijah just says, go again. And meanwhile, Elijah just kept praying. He wasn't discouraged by all this. We don't even know how long this took, but I gather that it was a significant time. And in fact, no doubt, each time the servant went, he delayed a little bit longer because he kept being embarrassed to come back to Elijah and say, I don't see anything. And hear Elijah say, well, go back and wait some more. He obviously knew what Elijah wanted him to do, to wait until there was something. And each time he'd wait what seemed like an eternity, and then he'd come back and say, look, there's just nothing. I don't see anything. And he'd finally get discouraged, and he'd come back to Elijah, and Elijah would just say, go again. And that happened seven times. Seven times. It's amazing. You remember that when Elijah raised the young boy from the dead, he had to pray that prayer. The answer didn't come immediately, but he prayed three times. But here, the delay is more than doubled. It's not three times, not six times, seven times. And someone has suggested that seven may be just kind of a generic number to say a whole bunch of times. Possible. But there's no sign that Elijah ever grew discouraged or disheartened. I don't think he did. I think he was confident the whole time that if the servant just waited long enough, instead of coming back down all the time, he would eventually see the answer to the prayer. And he kept praying. He had a promise from God, and he knew the answer would eventually come. And he didn't waver. He just persisted in prayer. In fact, notice Elijah's words to Ahab back when he sent him away at the very beginning of this thing. Elijah says to Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Now, what do you think Elijah meant by that? Because it's clear from this account that there was no actual or visible rainstorm anywhere on the horizon. In fact, the top of Mount Carmel is 1,742 feet above sea level, barely 13 miles inland. So it's a pretty steep climb from the ocean up to the top of Mount Carmel. And there, on a clear day, you can see more than 100 miles on the horizon. And so when Elijah's servant kept coming back and saying he saw nothing, as far as he could see in every direction, he meant that there wasn't a storm cell within 100 miles of the place. And that means when Elijah said these words to Ahab, there was no storm cell within 100 miles of the place. So whatever Elijah meant, he didn't mean that he actually heard with his physical ears the actual sound of rain. But so certain was he of the promise that God had given him that he could hear with the ears of faith what was about to occur. The heavens were about to let loose a torrent, the likes of which Ahab could scarcely imagine. Elijah didn't literally hear the sound of an approaching storm, but by faith, he knew one was coming. And that's why Elijah didn't grow discouraged or weary while he kept praying up there on the top of the mountain. Even though he saw no tangible or visible answer to his prayer, he endured as seeing that which is invisible. He remained steadfast because he could hear what was inaudible. He knew by faith. And so he persisted because he knew the faithfulness of God and he had that promise from God. He had seen God answer prayer before and he had no doubt that the answer to this prayer would come in God's time. And so he persisted. Have you noticed how, in fact, this has become kind of a theme in our study of Elijah? God always seems to take this prophet to the very brink just before he answers his prayer. First, he puts Elijah beside a drying brook, and he doesn't even tell him what the next step of his journey is going to be until the brook is completely dry. And he leaves him there with no further instructions, no hope of what's going to come, and just to teach him that when the time comes, in his time, God is going to answer. Then he sends him to hide in the home of a starving widow, and he supplies just enough oil and flour on a daily basis to meet their daily needs without a speck of flour or oil left over. And then the widow's son inexplicably falls sick and instantly dies. And Elijah has to pray repeatedly before the Lord finally revives the boy. Always we see that the Lord's intervention in Elijah's life is at the last possible moment. And Elijah seems to live his life almost at the very brink of total ruin. But all of that only strengthened his faith. And it made him much more effective as a prophet. Because by now, Elijah could see that God's timing was always just right and his purposes were always absolutely perfectly fulfilled. And so he had faith. All of this had strengthened his faith up to this point. And that's how he could calmly keep sending this impatient servant back to the edge of Mount Carmel's summit, even seven times, till the servant finally returned with this message. Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. Now I gather that he meant either that it was shaped like a man's hand, which is possible, or more likely, it might have been a reference to the small size of the cloud. The servant seems to have been utterly discouraged at this point, tired of going back and seeing the same thing, nothing. And finally he sees a tiny little cloud, and so he comes back and characterizes it for Elijah by saying, it's about the size of your hand, basically. Not a big deal. But look at Elijah, how he responded. Man of faith that he was. He saw this totally differently, and he knew that this was the answer to his prayer. And so he sent the servant immediately with a message, an urgent message to Ahab, verse 44. Go up, say to Ahab, prepare thy chariot, get thee down, that the rain not stop thee. And so the servant ran off and breathlessly reaches Ahab with this message. And you know what? Ahab knew by now that Elijah's prophecies were not to be trifled with. And so he harnessed his horses to the chariot, mounted his chariot, and set out as fast as he could go for Jezreel. And meanwhile, Scripture says, verse 45, that cloud was gathering moisture. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. So the heavens are literally black with roiling clouds, and those clouds unleash this torrent of rain and wind like Israel has not seen in years. I've often wondered about the expression James uses in James 5:16. You know that verse. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We talked about what it means to be fervent. Doesn't it seem redundant to say that an effectual prayer will avail much? Have you ever thought about that? Because what's effectual is what produces the desired effect. So it's kind of redundant to say the effectual prayer avails for what we ask for. It's obvious that that's true. If it's effectual, it avails. So the question I've always wondered is, okay, so an effectual prayer avails much. How do I make sure that my prayers are effectual as opposed to ineffective? Seems like James isn't giving us much help here. But on reflection, I was thinking about that in connection with this passage. And I think the stress in James 5:16 is supposed to be on the word much. And I think what James is actually saying is that if we keep praying fervently until our prayers are effectual, until we see the desired effect, then those persistent prayers will avail much. In other words, we should not grow weary in our praying just because God is delaying His answer, because an answer to prayer that follows one of God's delays is always a more abundant answer than those answers that come quickly. Isn't that right, John? And that was the case here. The heavens unleash a flood, and it's at least 20 miles from the summit of Carmel to Jezreel. So what occurs next is nothing short of a miracle. Verse 45, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now you know what happens, because we live in a climate very much like that. You know what happens in a desert climate when after a long period without rain, the heavens suddenly open. The entire Jezreel Valley would have been flooded with all that runoff and muddy. And so it was no wonder if it took Ahab and his chariots quite a while to get home. But for Elijah to pass him on foot in those same conditions is nothing short of miraculous. I used to run long distances in my youth. Stuart runs long distances. Several times I have run 20 miles. And I'll tell you that it would be difficult under any circumstances to overtake and pass a chariot in a 20-mile run. So imagine the impression this made on Ahab. I mean, in his utterly pagan mind, he's just about to get to the entrance of Jezreel, and there comes Elijah trotting past him, you know? He must have been thinking that Elijah was some kind of god himself. Remember, Ahab was just a pagan. And it helps explain why, as we'll see in our studies yet to come, that Ahab had this intense fear and dread of Elijah. He trembled at his presence. This is a frightening insight, by the way, into the heart of Ahab. Notice that he has no doubt whatsoever about whether Elijah's words are true. Elijah says it's going to rain, and he knew he better saddle up immediately and get home. He also had no doubt about Elijah's credentials by now. He had repeatedly seen this prophet do supernatural things. He knew that these represented and verified the claims of Jehovah, the power of Jehovah. And yet, Ahab remained as stubborn and as hard-hearted as ever in his hatred of Elijah, in his hatred of the God Elijah represented. He was convinced, but he was not converted. And he was actually now in a worse state than if he had never witnessed Elijah's miracles. Well, I would love to continue this, but I've run out of time and I don't want to keep taking your time. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we confess that our prayer lives are sadly short of what they ought to be, and that we too often fall short of the pattern that's given to us here in the example of Elijah. We often pray without passion. We don't persist even when we know your promise is sure. And too often we fail to get alone and seek your face in prayer privately. Lord, we pray that this would be a rebuke and a challenge to us, that all our lives would improve in the way we pray. We pray that we would honor and glorify you with our lives in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about sword and trowel, please visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.